Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We've been learning about the formation of the modern state of Israel and what I would call the basis for religious Zionism. That's our objective. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to learn the theological and biblical basis for religious Zionism. And so last week, if you remember, I gave you kind of an overview, starting with the Babylonian exile, actually starting, you know, with the return from exile up to the modern era, up to Yom HaAtzma'ut, which is Independence Day, the declaration of independence for the state of Israel, the formation of the state of Israel, formation of the state of Israel. Remember, I left you kind of on that cliffhanger. We went up to Yom HaAtzma'ut and the declaration of independence. When the British left, the British mandate ended. Israel declared itself a state, a Jewish state. And there was already on the borders of Israel, waiting for this declaration, were five Arab armies, right? This is 1948, May of 1948. And so, you know what? Yesterday was actually Yom HaAtzma'ut. Yesterday was Israeli Independence Day. And so that's why we're talking about these things, because it's seasonal. It was 69 years ago yesterday that this happened. I want to read some things to you tonight. I think I want to read some passages to you that relate to this event. But I want to review a little bit from the last couple weeks to kind of like, I'll just bring it all together for you. So let's go back, about 3 weeks to where I was talking with you about the idea of the chosenness of the Jewish people. Remember this conversation we had, this teaching, this little bit of learning we did about what do we mean when we say the Jewish people are the chosen people? Where does this idea come from? And chosen for what? And so on. And then we related this to the idea of a promised land, a chosen land. What do we mean this land is the promised land, the chosen land? And so all of these ideas went back to Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abraham. When God made these promises to Abraham, he said, leave your country, leave your land. I'm going to take you to this promised land that I'm going to show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will bless you so that all the nations of the earth, all the families of the peoples will bless themselves in your seed, in your children, in your descendants. And this was the beginning of the concept of chosenness, of this chosen people, this chosen, we start off just with a chosen family. And then Abraham begets Isaac and he receives the promises and Isaac begets Jacob and Jacob receives the promises and Jacob's name is changed to Israel, but it's still just a chosen family, right? And then Israel has sons and we call these the sons of Israel, the heads of the tribes, and that is the Jewish people. That's the beginning of the Jewish people, the chosen people. And so we followed this story to Exodus 19, where Hashem says to the Jewish people, he says, he took them out of Egypt and he said, if you will be my special people, if you'll be my covenant people, you agree to my terms and conditions, then you will be my special people, even though I own all the entire world, you will be for me a nation of priests. And so in these two passages, we found out what it means that the Jewish people are the chosen people. Chosen for what? Chosen to be a blessing to all nations, that all nations should bless themselves in the seed of the Jewish people, the descendants of the Jewish people, and in King Messiah. And chosen for this role of being a priesthood, of being a priestly nation among the nations. And so we talked about this a little bit. The idea, the concept very quickly is that just as the house of Aaron was a priest to the rest of the children of Israel, so that to be in the priesthood, you have to be from the house of Aaron. We all know that. The Aaronic priesthood, we call it. All right. And then the sons of Aaron were priests to the rest of the Jewish people. But if all the Jewish people were priests, then there wouldn't be any need for a priesthood, right? And in that capacity, they represent Hashem to the people and they represent the people to Hashem. And they're like these intermediaries. They bring the revelation of Hashem to the people. More importantly, the blessing of Hashem to the people. And they bring the gifts of the people to Hashem. They bring the worship of the people to Hashem. Okay, this is what it means to be a priest. A facilitator of the relationship. Likewise, the whole nation of Israel serves in this self-same capacity in regard to the rest of the families of the earth, in regard to the rest of humanity. That Israel is the representative, as we learned in Deuteronomy, where it says, the nations will see this and say, where did this people get this wisdom? They're the representatives of Hashem's wisdom. They bring the scriptures, all these scriptures, this whole Bible that the whole world now studies. You can go to Zimbabwe and people are studying this Bible, right? Yet all of these come through the Jewish people. These are the Jewish scriptures. Even the New Testament ones are also through the hands of the Jewish people. So the revelation of Hashem, Paul said, we looked at that passage, Paul said, what's so great about being Jewish? You know, what benefit then has the circumcision or something like this? And he says, much in every way. First of all, to them was entrusted the oracles of Hashem, the oracles of God, which is our scriptures, the Bible. So this revelation comes through the Jewish people, and this is what it means to be chosen. They're not chosen to the exclusion of the rest of the nations. They're chosen to bear God's revelation and blessing to the rest of the nations, and also to bring the worship of the rest of the nations back to Hashem, just like the priest would facilitate and bring the worship back. So they teach us how to worship Hashem. Yeah. So, and Paul says, to them was given the worship. He actually says that. He says it just like that. He says, to them was given the worship. They're to be a priestly people. But then we were learning about how all of these promises are very closely tied, starting Genesis 12, with this promise of the land of Israel. That it's not just the people of Israel, there's also the land of Israel. And these two things are inseparable from the very beginning. When God calls Abraham, he calls him to come to a land. And it's a physical land, it's an actual piece of real estate, an actual piece of geography. All right? And all of these promises, as we follow them through the text, they're connected with the Jewish people being in the land. And then we learned, and then of course the ultimate why a chosen people, what are they chosen for? They're chosen to bring the Messiah, the ultimate seed of Abraham. And Messiah's job is to start a kingdom. And this kingdom is supposed to be ruled out of this land, the center of all the nations. And the holy city, Jerusalem, is the capital city of the Messianic era, the capital city of the kingdom of heaven. Last week, we were talking about themes of exile and redemption. How wrapped up in all of this is the concept of God's standards, his Torah, which is our, you know, this is, we're supposed to be looking at Israel and saying, where did this nation get these wise laws? You know, where can we get a God who's so close to us, like their God is close to them, that whenever they call on him, and so forth. What happens, however, when Israel is no longer keeping the Torah, when Israel is breaking this covenant, they then are failing in their role as the chosen people, the priestly nation. They're failing to represent Hashem to the nations. And as consequence, Hashem says, then you lose the land. Then I will send you out of this promised land. And when Israel then is outside of the promised land, then something is wrong with the biblical recipe for success. The whole idea of God's revelation to us, to all nations, to all humanity, depends on the Jewish people being in the land of Israel. And when the Jewish people are in the land of Israel, under King Messiah, who's going to gather them from the nations. So many prophecies, we talked about this already. The most often repeated prophecy in the Bible is the ingathering of the exiles of Israel. The most important and most often repeated prophecy in the Bible, it is the prophecy of King Messiah. That's Messiah's job, to gather the exiles from the nations. And so all these prophecies that we're looking forward to, we're looking to the redemption. We're saying, you know, bring the redemption, and we're looking forward to the messianic era and the kingdom of heaven. All of these are contingent on one thing. They're contingent, well, they're contingent on several things, one of them being Messiah's here. But why would Messiah be here in the first place except to carry out these prophecies? And all of these prophecies are about bringing Israel back into the land, reconnecting the chosen people with the chosen land. This is a qualification for the kingdom. All right. So then we looked at some historical examples. This historical example of the Babylonian exile really started with the Assyrian exile in 722, and then the Babylonian exile in 586. So with the Assyrian exile, the 10 northern tribes were deported by the Assyrians, and then we learned about the Babylonians deporting Judah, and then this exile lasting 70 years, and then the return to the land under the Persians. And Cyrus says, go back to the land, gives permission to rebuild Jerusalem. But there was a problem with this redemption. All the prophets have been predicting, you know, Jeremiah had been predicting, Ezekiel had been predicting, Hosea had been predicting. All the prophets have been predicting this coming kingdom, this messianic era, that God will regather us back to the land under David will be our king. The son of David will be our king. We'll be one nation in the land. All nations, will live in peace and harmony, and the lion will lay down with the lamb and so forth, and every man under his own vine and fig tree. We got back to the land of Israel. Everyone said, oh, it's time for the prophecies to be fulfilled. Where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? Not only where's the Messiah, but where's the kingdom? Where's the if this is the redemption, I want my money back. This was the situation we read about with that exilic community that returned. And so we read their stories in the books of Ezra, the books of Nehemiah, the book of Malachi, the book of Zechariah, right? Am I missing any? I think those are the big ones. So we read about their story, and where's the Messiah? Well, you know what? Don't be impatient, because the Messiah is still coming. In this period of time, we could call this the first redemption. Okay, well, let's just do that. Let's just call the return from Babylon, we'll call that the first redemption. It started with the ingathering of the people of Israel back to the land, right? They come back sometime around 525, something like that. So that means for 525 years, we're looking, where's the Messiah? He should have been here like 500 years ago, right? You know, with Hashem, a day is as a thousand years is as a day. The Messiah does show up, doesn't he? In fact, he shows up and says, guess what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's just about to begin. It's so close. How close is it? Let me show you how close it is. But we need to repent, because the alternative is back to exile. Well, we chose back to exile. So, you know, the Messiah comes. He's crucified. He rises. 40 years later, Israel goes back into exile for what we call the Roman exile, or the Idumean exile, which began with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Jewish state. The last time there was a Jewish state with sovereignty in the land of Israel, the apostles were still alive. 70 Common Era, the Romans destroyed this Jewish state. And this exile lasts much, much longer than the Babylonian exile. This exile lasts until 1948. Just an amazing thing. Now you might say, wait a second, exile's not over. Where's King Messiah? Where's the kingdom of heaven? Where's the messianic era? How can you say that exile ended in 1948? You would be absolutely correct. But just remember, there was 500 years between the return from Babylon and the showing up of the Messiah. So we don't know how long, we don't know how this is going to go down. But what we do know is that the wheels are in motion. And we see this, what happened in 1948 is a miracle. it's a sign that the fig tree is blossoming, the prophecy is in motion again. For most of the last 2,000 years, everybody assumed all those prophecies, the church, everybody assumed that all those prophecies about a redemption and about a literal return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, that all of those were spiritually fulfilled, weren't really going to happen anymore. Well, we were wrong. Baruch Hashem. And the evidence that this is the end of exile, one of the pieces of evidence, there's several pieces of evidence, but one of the pieces of evidence, other than the fact that the Jewish people are back in the land and there's a Jewish state that's reestablished in the land, another piece of evidence is that, you remember when we studied in Revelation where it says that Satan knew his time was short, so he has gone down to the earth in wrath to pursue the woman and her children? The formation of the state of Israel in 1948 was preceded by the most terrible event in Jewish history. And that is the Holocaust. Where a third of the population, a third of the Jewish people in the entire world were put to death. Nothing like this has ever happened before to God's people. If there was ever a moment in time to say, "Where are you, Hashem? Does Hashem exist? Does he even care about his people? Has he abandoned his people forever and ever?" It was 1945. And looking back at what had transpired over the previous 7 years. But then, a miracle happens. 1948, where are you, Hashem? A Jewish state is born. It's an amazing thing. You have to zoom out like this, though, to see it, because we're so close, we're in it, we're experiencing it, we're living it, we don't see it. But you have to zoom out, and you have to look at the sweep of history to see what's going on. It's an amazing thing. That's what we were learning last couple of weeks, and I brought you up to the day of Yom HaAtzma'ut, the day of the declaration, when these five Arab armies roll into the land. All right, so I'm going to read you an article by Avram Polyak that he wrote in 1948. Independence Day, the Declaration of Independence, was on an Arab Shabbat. And so we just rolled right into Shabbat. And here comes five Arab armies on Shabbat. And Avram Polyak was in the land of Israel. He was actually in Haifa at the time. He has a Messianic congregation, a Messianic community in Haifa. He gave us the notes for the address that he made on that Shabbat morning. I don't know if it was an Arab Shabbat service. I think they usually met on Arab Shabbat. So it might have been like within hours after the announcement had been made. Yeah, it was. Okay, that, because he says, "This afternoon, the Medinat Israel, the state of Israel, the Jewish state, was called into existence. At midnight, the ship of the High Commissioner of the Port of Haifa weighed anchor, officially ending British governance over Palestine. At the very same hour, the regular armies of Egypt, Transjordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq marched into Palestine. Our people stand in gravest danger. We therefore want to conduct today's Sabbath worship in recognition of this sign of danger, but also in recognition of the sign of God's grace in which we believe. In the name of the one who revealed in Yeshua the grace of God, we will beseech our Father in heaven, the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the ancient God of Israel, to save our people. This is not the first time that Israel and this Holy Land have been exposed to the threat of war. But for the first time, we have the privilege of calling out to God as Jews, praying in the name of Yeshua, from the midst of the Jewish people, in the Holy Land, in the hour of danger. Just as it stands written, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. So here in Haifa, in Tel Aviv, and above all in Jerusalem, we must offer up prayers to heaven at this hour for Messianic Jews. Let us call on Yeshua, our Savior, our Messiah, our King, and let us flee in his name to God for help. Our community is small, we are few in number, but it does not depend upon the number. Yeshua needs only a few in order to work wonders. Our community is sufficient for him to use as a channel of his power and for every spiritual power that descends from eternity from heaven above into space and time. Our little community is sufficient for him, for he has said, "Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." He is now in our midst with all his power, and he only waits for us to ask him to use his power to protect his people Israel, to protect the Jews, whose king he is. In the last war, the German troops stood at the gates of Palestine, and every day one expected an invasion from Syria. But God struck Hitler with confusion. Instead of going into Palestine, Hitler led his armies march into Russia and to his downfall. We feel no hatred against the enemies of our people. We pray for them. May God deliver them from the demons that are now leading them to war against Israel. May they, at the last moment, at midnight, cringe and turn back before their invasion begins. But since they have overstepped their boundaries in order to destroy Israel and dishonor the holy places, may God do to them as he did to the Egyptians over 3,000 years ago. May the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, strike the Arab kings and generals, and above all, may he strike the British strategic consultants and masterminds with confusion, just as he struck Hitler with confusion. May he remove the wheels from their motorized columns, from their tanks, and especially their war chariots. As it is written, the Lord brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. And whenever their battleships approach the coast of the Holy Land, may the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, lay bare his arm, as it is written, you break the ships of Tarshish. And when their planes laden with bombs come, may the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, neutralize them in the clouds, as is written, his majesty is over Israel, his strength is in the skies. This we ask in faith, in the word of the Bible, and with the very words of the Bible, in solid assurance and with absolute confidence in the name of our Master Yeshua, the King of the Jews. And because we ask it in Messiah's name, there can be no doubt for us that as our enemies dare to cross the border at midnight, they will be going to their doom in so doing. The battle will be hard fought. Many Jews will fall, as happened today in Kfar Etzion. Our enemies are going to win battles, but the war they will lose, and they will flee in a thousand ways in disarray. Now his power will be made tangible, just as our fathers experienced it 3,000 years ago, and just as the Nazis did in our days. Both for them and for us, the stroke of midnight tonight will be the hour of decision. Our enemies will go into the sea in darkness and will sink in it. But we wait for the morning star. Israel now is going through the night, but we go to victory. Yeshua is the victor. Yes, Master, Maranatha, come soon. Isn't that a beautiful article? These are the true words that Avram Polyak spoke on the night of Yom Ha'atzma'ut. Isn't this amazing? And it's prophetic. Every word he said here turned out to be prophetic of exactly what happened. And as you know, the Arab armies and, you know, overwhelming forces of heavily armed, mechanized, trained soldiers were scattered and sent fleeing in the course of the next couple months. Over the battle of 1948. The battle ended with an armistice, a ceasefire actually. It never actually ended with a peace treaty. It ended with a ceasefire. And the ceasefire left Jerusalem divided. So the old city was in the hands of the Jordanians, and the new settlement outside of the city walls, the Jewish section of the city, you know, New Jerusalem, you might call it, was in the hands of the Israelis. And there was a, I don't know if you say, demilitarized zone between these two, a narrow demilitarized zone, barbed wire and soldiers with machine guns pointed at each other for the next 19 years through the middle of Jerusalem. And you can read about this state of affairs in Pauline Rose's books, Siege of Jerusalem. She was there. She was there, you know, Avram Polyak's, she was his agent in Jerusalem. She was there through the siege, and she was there through the next, when the Six-Day War came 19 years later. Okay, but I don't want to give away the story. another tragedy that I wanted to bring up from the War of Independence is the Deir Yassin massacre. Now, Deir Yassin was a Palestinian suburb of Arab village outside of Jerusalem, where the Stern Gang, who are Jewish terrorists, I think it was the Stern Gang, it might have been the Irgun, it doesn't matter, the same sort of thing. Jewish terrorists went in and committed atrocities against all the Arabs living in this village. Terrible, terrible, horrific atrocities. And you have to understand, these were people who had lived through atrocities and seen atrocities during World War II and were not afraid to return atrocities. And so they carried out a terrible massacre in the village of Deir Yassin. And when the other Arab villages heard about this massacre, they fled. And they fled villages and so forth. And throughout the war, whenever the Israelis would show up, they were convinced that they were about to be slaughtered and massacred. And so they would flee and they would abandon. And this is how they lost so much territory so quickly in the War for Independence. And then when the ceasefire came, the state did not allow them to return to their villages and their homes. They said, you abandoned this territory, you lost this territory, which is true. I mean, these are the rules of international warfare and so forth. But nevertheless, what happened to these people? What happened to these people? They all ended up in the largest refugee camp in the world called Gaza, called the Gaza Strip. That is the root of the situation with the Palestinians to this very day. Started there, this flight in 1948. It's very sad. It's a very sad situation. You know, you hear, sometimes you hear Zionist people and religious Zionist people will say all sorts of crass and bigoted things about the Palestinians, and they absolutely don't know what they're talking about. You know, they'll say things like, oh, you know, there never was a Palestinian people and so forth. And it's not true. I mean, these are people who have been on this land for centuries. And I could take you, my brother could take you, we could walk through old Palestinian villages and look at these old abandoned Palestinian villages that had been there, had stood there generation after generation after generation. It's a terrible tragedy. And it's one that the world tries to fix all the time. But I don't trust them. I don't trust the motives of the anti-Zionists, especially the Christian anti-Zionists, make me especially suspicious. It doesn't surprise me that secular people would be anti-Zionists. Actually, it does surprise me. That also surprises me. It makes no sense. It's illogical. But there is a new anti-Semitism moving through the world under the disguise of anti-Israelism. We see it in the news, you see it in the protests, you see it, I see it every Friday if I go to the bakery in St. Paul. You know, you go, is it a coincidence that they protest this, they wave Palestinian flags and protest the state of Israel outside the only kosher bakery in St. Paul on Friday afternoon? No, not a coincidence, I don't think. So you see this all over, but it's especially disturbing that we see it in the church. Well, it's not even a surprise that we would see it in the church, right? Because, I mean, a great deal of the church has always, has never really believed in a literal physical redemption and so forth, never believed in a real literal physical kingdom of heaven on earth, messianic era. Most of the church is amillennial. But it's especially surprising to see it among evangelicals and dispensationalists who don't have that excuse of being amillennial. What's their excuse now? I don't know. Messianic Jews are the best friends of the Palestinian Arabs, you know, in the land of Israel. The Messianic Israelis are the ones who are actually doing something to bring peace and to, you know, to work with Arab communities and so forth. So yeah, we should all be working for social justice, but not at the cost of justice. Let me give you three points for religious Zionism, for occupying the position of religious Zionism. First of all, the first thing I would raise to say, this is why I'm a religious Zionist, is because I believe that God does not change He doesn't change, and his word doesn't change. There's these unchanging promises that he made, starting with the promises he made to Abraham, that these are still good and they're still on the table. They've not been canceled. You know, when in Messianic Judaism, we're really fond of Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I came to do away with the Torah. I didn't come to do away with the Torah and the prophets, right? But there's a reason that we're really fond of that. Because if you believe that Jesus came to cancel the law, well, yeah, then none of this actually makes any much sense. But our position, what we believe, is that the law is not canceled. And that means that the promises that are in the Torah are also still good, that they are not canceled. That leads me to the point of the validity of the Torah. So there's the unchanging promises of Hashem, not just in the Torah, but in all the prophets. And we'll take a look at one of these prophecies in just a moment. And then there's the validity of the Torah itself, which is the foundation of them. Think about like all the passages we looked in the Torah about exile and redemption and so forth. And then finally, the reason that if you accept premise number A and premise number B, letter A, letter B, then that leads you to the conclusion of letter C, that the land and the people are an inseparable and integral part of this biblical narrative, this biblical story. And so if you're going to be a people of faith, this is what you got. And so it's not politically correct anymore. It's not politically, one of my sons told me, he said, I don't know anyone my age who supports the state of Israel. Everybody that I know thinks that Israel is a pariah state and should be, shut down. So everybody that he knows, this is his whole generation. We're talking about a whole generation of Americans. And this has all happened in the last 20 years. It's been a flip. Well, what's going to happen when his generation is occupying political office? It's in Hashem's hands. It's in Hashem's hands. Just to close, I thought I would read you this prayer for the state of Israel. This is actually in our Siddur. We say this on Shabbat. This is the prayer for the state of Israel. And the story behind this prayer is that after the Declaration of Independence for the state of Israel, the chief Sephardic rabbi and the chief Ashkenaz rabbi got together. I don't know if they actually got together. It's highly unlikely they got together. They agreed on this text. They put together this text, which is the prayer for the state of Israel. So this is one of the youngest prayers in the Siddur. Most of these prayers go back, 1,000 to 2,000 years, right? This one goes back to 1948, to September 1948. So here it is. It says, and it's interesting, the very first words are just amazing. The very first words of the prayer are, Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father who art in heaven. This is the only Avinu Shebashamayim prayer in the whole Siddur, until we put our Avinu Shebashamayim prayer in the Siddur, our Father who art in heaven. Is that a coincidence? I don't know. So it says, Avinu Shebashamayim, Tzur Yisrael, Vagoalo, Rock of Israel and its Redeemer. Bless the state of Israel. This is the section that I want you to hear especially. Reshit Tzmichat Geulatenu. The beginning of the first flowering or the blossoming of our redemption. This is an amazing way to say it, because it's saying, we know this isn't the redemption. We know this isn't the final redemption, but we see it as the first flowering. And it uses the word tzemek in that. Like we say, umatzmiach Yeshua, who causes salvation to blossom forth. This word comes from a prophecy in Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 15. I'll start in verse 14. It's better to start in verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch, and here's that word, the branch or a righteous blossoming, a righteous tzemek of David to, and here's the word again, to tzemach, to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So the word appears twice. I'm going to cause a righteous branch to branch forth. I'm going to cause a righteous blossom to blossom forth, you could translate. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. This is the Messiah. And the Levitical priest shall never lack before me a man to offer burnt offerings and burn grain offerings and so forth. And this is the temple. So that's the prophecy that we're invoking when we say these words, bless the state of Israel, the first blossoming, the first outgrowth is how our Siddur translates it, of our redemption. Defend her with the pinion of your devotion. Spread over her the shelter of your peace. Send your light and truth to her leaders, officials, and counselors, and correct them with good counsel from you. This is so important that we should pray these words and mean these words, because the state of Israel is, it's a secular state. You know, it's not the kingdom. It's not King Messiah's government here. This is a government that makes terrible mistakes like any human government. When we pray these words, we're asking that God gives them wisdom, insight, and discernment, that he sends peace to his light and truth. Strengthen the hands of those who defend our holy land. Let them inherit salvation, our God, and adorn them with a crown of victory. Let there be peace in the land and eternal gladness to its inhabitants. Our brothers, the whole house of Israel, please watch over them in all the lands where they are scattered. So here we're talking about Jewish people around the world. And quickly lead them in independence to Zion, your city, the dwelling place of your name, as is written in the Torah of Moses, your servant. And so now it's going to give us that first prophecy of the ingathering and the redemption. As it's written, if your outcasts are at the far reaches of heaven, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will take you. The Lord your God will bring you to the land that your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will do good to you and multiply you more than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart, this is the new creation, and the heart of your offspring to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your life. Unify our hearts to love and fear your name, and to keep all the words of your Torah, and quickly send to us the Son of David, your righteous Messiah, to ransom those who await your salvation. Emerge in the splendor of your mighty brilliance over all those who dwell on planet Earth. See, now we move from the specific, praying for Israel, to the whole world. To all those who dwell on planet Earth, and let everything with breath in its nostrils say, the Lord God of Israel is King, and his kingdom reigns over all. Amen. Selah. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? It's a prayer for the coming of Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. And it begins in 1948.
Take on my yoke and learn.